We've been in the book of Matthew, and we've been in this sermon series that we've called Stories of the Kingdom, and we've been looking at some of these parables, some of these stories that Jesus used to teach us about his kingdom. And so I'd love for you to turn to Matthew. We're actually going to start in Matthew chapter 19 and back up a little bit before the parable that we're going to work through this morning. My grandma, Fern, is a very loving grandmother. She and my grandpa, Ralph, those are just good grandparents' names, aren't they? Fern and Ralph. They're awesome grandparents. They write us birthday cards for each of their grandkids and for each of their great-grandkids, which is turning into a small army, so it's no small task. They actually accidentally sent Etta 2 birthday cards this year, so you know, extra money for her, I guess. That's pretty awesome. So if you listen to this later, sorry I didn't tell you that yet, Grandma and Grandpa. They love us. I know that they love their family. My grandparents have been walking with God for many, many years. They've been serving God for many years. They're not young anymore. I know that they pray constantly for my kids, that they would grow to know forgiveness from God and that they would love God and see their need for their sins to be forgiven. And so they are excellent grandparents, and they have an incredible legacy of serving God. Growing up, we played a lot of card games with my grandparents. And if you know me, you know I'm a pretty competitive person. And I can blame that on both sides of my family. Played a lot of card games growing up, especially to foster that at a young age. And I don't remember exactly what led up to this really memorable event with my this conversation that I had with my grandma Fern. Probably something where I felt like I'd been slighted. Maybe my younger brother got away with cheating in a game that we were playing. But I'll never forget this nugget of wisdom that my loving, sweet grandma gave me in their home in upstate New York when we were visiting them. As I complained about what had happened, and she looked at me and said, "Jonathan, life's not fair, and no one likes a whiner." And I was like, okay, Grandma, thank you, I think. Life's not fair, and no one likes a whiner. And if you've lived any amount of life, you know that it's true. Life is not fair, and none of us like to be around people that complain, certainly. But her point was, she's really just telling me to suck it up and, you know, deal with it and move on. But right, we all want what is fair, right? We all understand fairness. It's kind of innate within us. We all live by this code of fairness, right? We want fair treatment. For the amount that we work, we want fair compensation. We want to be treated the right way by people around us based on this idea or this maybe unwritten code of fairness. And even in our marriage, I would say Anna and I have experienced this unwritten code of fairness, and maybe this will explain to you how much we love bacon in our house. But when we were first married, before we had kids, if there was leftover bacon in the fridge, maybe you've experienced this, I don't know, but we had this unwritten rule that we knew exactly how much leftover bacon was allotted for each of us, right? So if there were 6 pieces of bacon left over, then Anna got 3 and I got 3. And we never said a word about it. We never said anything when we put it in the fridge, but I knew that if I ate my 3 pieces, I was done and I couldn't eat the rest of the bacon. And if I ate 4, Anna would notice, and she would say, "Hey, why did you eat my bacon?" Right? Maybe you can relate to that. I don't know, but we like bacon in our house. But we all have this idea of fairness that we just get, right? That things should be even, there should be equality. And I would say that in this time in history and in the United States, right, that's what we desire. We desire equality for all people. We want things to be fair. Fairness is everywhere. We want to be treated fairly. We want to be treated properly. And I think as we go through this passage, this parable this morning, we're going to see this desire for fairness and this realization that Jesus is trying to get at, that when we think about our fairness in terms of our sin and who God is and what we deserve, none of us wants what's fair. Jesus is going to try to tell us this morning that it's not about what is fair, but it is about God's grace. We all want to experience God's grace, and not necessarily what is fair. Right. God would want us to be okay with giving up more of our bacon and giving it to somebody else if needed. God is about grace. And so that I believe is what God wants to teach us this morning as we get into this. And so we've been in the book of Matthew looking at some of these parables that Jesus taught with. And parables, if you're just joining us, or if you've been around, you've heard us say this several times now, but parables were just really simple stories that Jesus used to teach deep spiritual truths. And so there are aspects of this story that represent things about God's kingdom, what his kingdom is like, what he is like as king. Several of these parables have compared the kingdom of God to a king, or this morning to a landowner, and we're trying to understand what God is like. And another thing that we've been saying, and it's really important for us to understand, is that the kingdom of God, as Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God that was both coming and already here, the kingdom of God is about the reign of God. When do we have to wait for the kingdom of God to appear? When is it going to come? And the reality is that the kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is wherever people are serving God, where they are faithful servants of God. That is where God's kingdom is at work. And so it is a heavenly place for sure, but it is also at work in God's people. In the outworking of their lives, the kingdom of God is put on display. And so we want to be about God's kingdom. We say those kind of things all the time. We want to bring God's kingdom. We want to be an essence of God's kingdom. And we do that by serving God, by following him, by obeying the king that we love and serve. And so Jesus is teaching us about his kingdom, and he wants us to see, I think this morning, that his kingdom operates very differently than the world that you and I, that we live in. Many people, and I believe Jesus is going to say this morning, especially to those who maybe have served God for the majority of your lives, many people will be surprised at how differently God's kingdom is operated than our world that we live in. God operates differently, and the main reason, the main difference, is that God defines success, happiness, God defines purpose in life. He defines all of those things very differently than we do in our own human flesh. We associate all kinds of things with what will fulfill us and what will make us happy, and God is very different in how he defines those things. It is all about being with the king, seeing our need for Jesus. Like we just sang, we want to see Christ. God, would you show us our need for Jesus? And even Jesus' closest followers missed this. They missed what Jesus was about. They misunderstood what was significant, what should be valued. And they're going to find some surprise in how Jesus operates his kingdom. So I'd love for you to look in Matthew chapter 19, and we're actually going to start in verse 27, so right at the end of chapter 19, and then we'll work our way into chapter 20. So Matthew 19, I'm going to read verses 27 through 30. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That phrase at the end of verse 30 is what is going to spring us into the parable that Jesus begins with in Matthew chapter 20. And the chapter divisions in your Bible aren't inspired by God, and so the flow of thought from chapter 19 continues directly into chapter 20. And so there's this theme that we're going to see unpacked from this last phrase in verse 30, that the last are first and the first are last. And so his disciples should be curious, what does Jesus mean by this? And he's going to explain. But really, this started with an honest question. Again, this is Peter last week with the parable that that we looked at. It was Peter who asked the question. Everybody was wondering, and it's him again. Peter asked a question, and really his question boils down to, what's in it for us? What do we get for serving you and following you? What's our reward, Jesus? To fully understand this parable that we're going to read in a moment, you have to see the context of what is going on. For some of Jesus' parables, we get a fuller picture of why he's saying what he's saying. And some of the circumstances that even lead up to him saying and teaching with these parables. And so it's vital that we see the context, and really for anyone studying God's word, that is always so important that we see the context of what's going on. It's really easy to rip out a single verse of the Bible and make it say what God never intended it to mean. And so let's be good students of his word, and let me give you a slightly fuller picture of what is happening here, even beyond and a little before what I just read. See, that conversation that Peter had with Jesus, that came after an interaction with someone that we often refer to as the rich young ruler. So this young man comes to Jesus, and he has a question, and it is a very good question. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to make sure that my soul is taken care of for all of eternity? How do I make sure that I get to dwell with God forever? How do I have confidence that I'm okay in God's eyes? And Jesus' answer to him was pretty simple. He said, you just need to keep all the commandments. And the young man in his foolishness said, awesome, that's great. Check that box. I've done it. I've kept all the laws perfectly. What's next? What do I need to do? And Jesus, I think in his mercy, set that aside and didn't respond to this young man saying he'd kept all the laws. But Jesus put his finger on the sin in his life very quickly, and he said, you just need to do one thing then. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And that young man went away from Jesus sorrowful because, as God's word tells us, he was somebody of considerable wealth. And so the disciples see this interaction, they see what's going on, and they're astonished. And the reason they're astonished, we learn, is that in their minds, they're thinking, how could this young man who seems to know God's word, probably is somebody above reproach, that nobody else jumped in and said, hey, no, I saw you break God's law here. Nobody jumped in and said that. So this young man knows God's word. He's probably kept God's laws pretty well in his mind perfectly. He had wealth, so maybe that would signify success. And so Jesus' disciples hear this, they see what happened, and they're astonished. And they say, if that guy can't enter God's kingdom, if that guy can't have eternal life, what hope is there for any of us? And Jesus very famously says that with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God it is possible that men and women can enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus' disciples start thinking about this conversation, right? And they're wondering, well, that young man, he wouldn't walk away from his riches. But hey, Jesus, we look at what all we've walked away from. We walked away from our families to follow you. We've walked away from all these things to do what you said we should do. What do we get? And so that leads up to the question that we read. So what do we get? And Jesus does tell them that they will get a reward, and that really for anyone who follows Jesus, they will inherit eternal life. And then he drops this idea on them that those who are first will be last and the last first. And so we want to understand, what did Jesus mean by that? And that's what this parable is going to explain. So if you want to follow along with me again, let me read Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And said, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he, the landowner, the master, did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." No discussion of pay that time. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages." And here's the theme again that we're going to see, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who has borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. I just want to mention quickly what this parable is not. If you are a boss or you own a business, this is not a model for you to follow in your business dealings. You probably won't stay in business very long if you pay your employees this way. This is not an example of how God expects employers to pay their employees. But Jesus is using this picture to demonstrate a deep spiritual truth, and it's something that is very opposed to the way that our world works. And so let me give you the main point I believe Jesus has for us, and we'll circle back to this at the end as well, but I think it's important to keep in mind as we work through this parable. And here it is, that God's grace is always undeserved, and God's grace is always available. And that is very good news. God's grace is always undeserved. It's never earned. It's not about the work. And it would be wrong to read this parable and think, oh, well, salvation is based on your work, because these laborers were out in the field working. And we're going to see that's not what is intended in that picture. God's grace is always undeserved, and it is always available. If you have breath in your lungs and your heart is beating, God's grace is available for you. And in this parable, the payment that they receive is going to represent eternal life. Remember, this was the whole question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus. How can I have eternal life? How can I get that reward? His disciples wanted to know, what's in it for us? And Jesus' answer was really plain. It's to be with God. It's eternal life. It's me. You get me. And his disciples don't really understand it fully, and they're not going to yet. But Jesus is telling this parable primarily for people who have known Jesus for many years. You think about his disciples who he was talking to. Right? They wanted to know what was in it for them. They had done some difficult work in following Jesus. I know in this room that there are people who have followed Jesus for many, many years, and you have a legacy of faithfulness to God, and there are some of you who are early on in your walk with Jesus. Praise God that we have so many testimonies here of how God has called you to himself at different stages of life. And that's what's really represented by the workers coming to the vineyard at different times of day, that God calls people to himself at different places. Some of us, God has enough grace that he's poured out on us that we come to him at an early age. Before we've lived much life outside of Christ, God has called us to himself. And for others, God doesn't take away the veil of our sin until later in life. And so we all come to Jesus under different circumstances, and I know here in this room we have so many different stories of God's grace that we could tell. And so if you have known Jesus for many years, like I said, I think this parable Jesus intends is primarily for you, although the truths and the implications that come out of this are profound, and if you are far from God today, then this is good news for you as well. And so let's dig into this parable a little bit and talk about first the laborers as they were hired. So to understand this parable and some of the things that are going on, you need to have a little bit of context into what life was like in the day of Jesus. This scene that Jesus paints would not have been uncommon. It was a normal thing that somebody who owned a lot of land, a vineyard, at peak seasons and at peak times would go out into the marketplace and they would hire additional workers. And so this landowner, this master, probably had other full-time employees, but he's going out to get some temp workers, some that would be in desperate need. Unskilled labor was the idea, that these men didn't necessarily have any other skills. That's why they're there. That's why they're there in the marketplace. They're just hoping that somebody would hire them for the day. And it says that they were paid one denarius. And that might not sound like much, but that was actually generous. A denarius was a normal amount of payment for one day of work. We talked about that a little bit in the parable that we looked at last week. That a denarius was worth one day of work for a skilled laborer, for somebody that had a full-time job. And so for these temp workers to be promised one denarius was not just normal, it was even generous on top of that. And remember that these first workers, they agreed to these terms. The master asked them, hey, I'm going to give you one denarius. Will you come and work for me? And they say yes, and they were probably thankful. They were probably very excited at the beginning of the day at the prospect that they'd been hired, that they could go home and tell their families and their wives, hey, I made some money today. We can afford to eat tomorrow. And so this landowner goes out before sunrise. He hires these first workers, and they probably got started around 6 a.m. As we read this parable, the hours are really counted as hours of daylight. So there's about 12 hours in the workday. It would have started at 6 a.m., and these first workers, they would have known they were going until dark. And then the landowner goes out at 9 a.m., the third hour, and he hires more workers. He doesn't discuss the pay in detail, but we know that he tells that group, I'm going to pay you what's right. And it just tells us they went. They'd been sitting in the marketplace. They were idle. They needed a job. So 3 hours later, the landowner had come back and he'd hired them. And then we're told the landowner goes out again, and he does that at noon, the sixth hour, and at 3 p.m., the ninth hour, and he hires more workers, presumably under the same promise to pay them what's right. But then the parable shifts to the unthinkable, or really this is where Jesus' listeners, they would have been taken off guard. It says the landowner, the master, went out and hired another round of workers at 5 p.m., the 11th hour. And I want us to think about what we could learn from a person who would have waited this long to get a job, right? Just a job for the day. They'd waited in the marketplace this long until the 11th hour to be hired. And I think Jesus wants us to see the desperation of this person. They were so hopeless for income, so desperate to get a job, so probably ashamed to go home without any money for the day, that they had waited 11 hours standing in the marketplace just hoping somebody would hire them. It's not like electricity was around and they were going to put up some lighting and these people thought, well, I'll just work through the night instead. No, they knew and they understood there's only 1 hour of work left in the day. You know, who would hire us for that amount of time? But they stayed in the marketplace just hoping that somebody might take pity on them, that somebody might give them a job. And it says the landowner found them standing. The idea is that they're just being idle. They're without purpose, without direction. They're probably not the most productive bunch. There's probably a reason that they've been passed over four times already for a job by just this one landowner, much less if there were others around. And so they're hopeless. They don't have a plan. And Jesus wants us to take pity on that kind of person. Remember, there are spiritual implications to these things that Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus wants us to understand this kind of person who is desperate in life, that spiritually they have no direction. They're wandering. And maybe you know someone like that who is just running in circles with the same old problems, the same old scenarios. And realistically, the scenarios they found themselves in are probably self-inflicted even, but Jesus is calling us to look at those who are suffering, who are far from God, who are far from having hope in life, and we need to see them, and Jesus wants us to have pity on them. And then we move on to this scene where the laborers are getting paid. In both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there were laws around how this kind of thing was supposed to happen. It was so common to have temp workers hired in this kind of a scene, that God actually created laws about how these people were supposed to be paid and how they were supposed to be treated, because the assumption is they don't have money for tomorrow, so you have to pay them today. And so this scene of getting paid after just one day's work wasn't strange, it was normal, it was actually commanded by God. You need to pay them because they need the money for tomorrow. They need it right away. They're living not just paycheck to paycheck, but day to day. God wanted to take care of these who were insignificant, these who struggled. He wanted us to have pity on them. And so the order that the laborers are going to be paid in, that the order is significant, right? Jesus is telling this story this way on purpose. And this is where it becomes really obvious that Jesus is telling a fictitious story. I had to guess, if there are any, I know there's a few business owners in the room here, if your employees all got to see what each other was paid, and you handed out their paychecks in front of one another, and they got to see the number signs, and they got to see how much each was paid, do you think there might be a little bit of tussling going on, just a little bit of grumbling, some frustration, some hurt feelings, some, hey, why on earth does he get that? I've been here longer. I worked all day today. I worked out in the scorching heat. I've done all these things. Why do I get this when he gets that? And what Jesus is trying to show and reveal is the heart of the people who were hired at the beginning of the day. And so he draws out that picture for us really clearly. If the landowner wanted to avoid all controversy, he would have just paid those who were hired at the beginning of the day first and sent them on their way. And then the people that were hired at the end of the day, they would have been just as thankful no matter what order they'd been paid in. But Jesus wants to draw our attention to the heart of those who were hired early in the day. They wanted what was fair, right? And that makes sense to us. They worked 12 days out in the sun. If you've never had a job where you've worked outside all day for a 12-hour day, I had a very short time in my life where I had the opportunity that God blessed me with to work in that environment, and that is tough work. And if somebody came to the job site with 1 hour to go, and they get paid by the boss the same as I do for being there all day through the sweltering heat, I'm a redhead. I burn easy, right? If I've been out in the sun and I got sunburn, I ought to be compensated for that, right? Right? This is the fairness we want. If I've suffered, then I should get something for that. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that it's not about what's fair. As they ask this question, God, what's in it for me? What do I get for serving you? Certainly, as we think about what these workers who were hired at the beginning of the day said, as we think about them saying, you know, we worked all day, we worked in the heat, that easily translates to you and I who know Jesus, the difficulties that we have had in life living for God in a broken world. It is not easy to be a follower of Jesus surrounded by so many that don't know him, to work in an environment around people that don't know him, to rub elbows every day with people who don't love God. And even besides that, there are all kinds of trials and difficulties that God brings into our life to grow us and stretch us. And so if we've suffered through those things, then man, doesn't God owe me more? And Jesus is trying to help us understand that's not how God works. His grace is always undeserved. It's not about what we do. And praise God, his grace is always available. And so the idea at the end of this parable is that grace was given to all of these workers. Remember, the payment is supposed to represent our eternal life with God and with his son, with Jesus. Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, what is your reward? You get me. There is no first place. There is no wall of honor in God's kingdom. There is no employee of the month or disciple of the year or anything like that. And the Bible does talk about rewards that are given for followers of Jesus. And so I don't want to discount that God's word talks about crowns that are given. And there are conversations about, you know, what are all the different crowns that we can earn as followers of Jesus. But God's word is also very clear that when the day comes when we stand before Jesus, whatever we have been given, whatever God has entrusted to us, and however we have served him, all of that we throw at Jesus' feet. And we say, only Jesus is worthy of these things. Only he is worthy to be served and followed in this way. And it's not about us, because God's grace is always undeserved. And again, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't say this again, because I think it's significant that Jesus is trying to teach, especially for those of us who have followed Jesus for years. It is so easy for this idea of fairness to creep in as we look at other followers of Jesus and to say, well, it's not fair that God blessed them more than me. I've been through more. I've done more for God. And the reality is, just like the workers that were hired at the beginning of the day, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've already agreed with God that the grace you've been given is enough. You see, when any of us come to a place where we see our need for forgiveness from our sin, we've already admitted that we can't do it, that we need God's unmerited, undeserved favor, and God gave it to us. And so at the moment of our salvation, we understood that it wasn't about our performance. It was all about Jesus' performance. It was about his perfect life and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his victory over sin and death. That is what gave me spiritual life in God. That is what allows me to have hope in life. And so we've already agreed with God that we've been given everything we could ever ask for: eternity with him, his Holy Spirit living within us, right? The promise of eternity to be with him. And so does God not have the right to give out grace as he sees fit? Can God not dispense grace in any way he chooses? Praise God, he does. Yes, you may have served God longer and endured more on a relative scale to your fellow person, but God is the one who decides where grace is to be given. He decides, not us. And even the disciples, even though Jesus is telling them this, and it seems like the principle should be clear to them, it's obvious that they didn't get it. They missed this lesson by a mile, because just later in Matthew chapter 20, if you want to look at the headings in your Bible, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, their mom comes to Jesus, which kind of shows their immaturity a little bit, that these young men, their mom has to go talk to Jesus for them. It's obvious they either put it up to her or they'd at least talk to her about it. Their mom comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you promise that my sons will sit on your right and left hand in heaven? And you know what it says about the other disciples? That they were displeased and they were frustrated that she had asked this. It was kind of like, as I read this and I thought about this week, that their mom was trying to call shotgun for them in heaven. You know, like Jesus, will you promise that my sons will get to sit next to you? Will you promise, you know, I want to call dibs for them now. Can I call dibs? That's not the way that God works. And so his disciples didn't get that it's not about our achievements or success. It's about getting to be with Jesus. Even later on, the disciples would get into a heated argument about who among them was the greatest. Who's the greatest follower of Jesus? Who's the greatest disciple? So they missed it. They didn't get it. And so I think that even if the disciples didn't get it, it would be easy for us today to miss this, right? That God's grace is always undeserved and God's grace is always available. Just this week, my mom texted me. She told me something pretty incredible. A girl that had been in my class in high school back in Iowa, and I went to a pretty small school. There were about 60 of us in our class, so maybe you can relate or not, but you know, we knew everybody. A girl that I had gone to high school with, she was in my same class. She trusted Christ as her Savior this past week. Praise God that Rachel became a born-again believer around the age of 30, if we're about the same age, and now you know how old I am. But here's why I'm telling you this. I came to Christ when I was 14 years old. I've grown up in church. My dad has been a pastor for essentially my entire life. I dedicated myself to serving God and went to Bible college for 4 years. I came here because I wanted to serve as a pastor. I felt like God was calling me to that. And I could look at all these things I've done and I could say, man, God ought to give back to me for all this work I've done. I deserve God's extra grace, his blessing in my life. I could point to my resume. Maybe you could point to your resume. And I know some of you have a much longer resume than I do. And we could fill in the blank and say, God, won't you bless me for doing this and this? And here's my point. If God chooses to bless Rachel's life in the same way he's blessed me, and God has blessed me in so many ways, just above and beyond my own salvation. If God chooses to bless Rachel's life more than he has blessed me, you know what? Praise God, because God gets to do with his grace whatever he chooses. It does not matter that she came to Christ at 30 and I came to Christ at 14. It doesn't matter that you might come to Christ at 99, or maybe you've known Jesus since you were 5 years old. If any of us would turn from our sin and turn to God, he will have grace on us. And so for us who have known Jesus for many years, man, Jesus is calling us this morning to celebrate God's grace, to keep our hearts in check and to be able to celebrate those who have come to faith in Jesus. And so like I said, I think the parable is primarily trying to speak to those of us who have known Jesus. Jesus wants us to warn our hearts against this idea of fairness. That's not how he operates. That's not what his kingdom is about. It's about grace. But in teaching that, this is very good news for those that we've been praying for that would turn to Jesus that haven't turned to him yet. While they're still alive, as long as there is breath in their lungs, it is not too late for God to work miraculously in a person's life and bring them to himself. Some people would say that in order to get grace from God, you have to earn it, and you have to do all these things and good works, and you have to get to a place where God would decide to have mercy on you and grace on you. And the classic passage to refute any idea like that in the Bible is in Luke 23, when the thief is hanging on the cross next to Jesus. Right, Jesus is innocent, and he has these two thieves on the cross, and we don't know exactly what they've done, but enough to have the Roman execution, this picture of torture by hanging on the cross, that was their judgment, and so they hang there. And at first, both criminals are making fun of Jesus and mocking him, but at one point, one of them wakes to his senses, and obviously God is stirring in his heart and on his life, and he says, hey, we can't make fun of this guy anymore. He is innocent. He is obviously from God. You and I deserve to be here, but this man is different. And he asked Jesus, he says, Jesus, would you remember me in your kingdom? Would you remember me? And Jesus famously said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That thief on the cross had no resume to point to say, man, I deserve God's grace in my life. He hung on a cross until he died. He didn't get down and get to do anything else. He had to suffer on the cross for what little life in Christ he experienced. But because he had bowed the knee to Jesus, all of his sin had been forgiven. He got to be with Jesus for eternity. He got to be part of God's kingdom. And so if there's someone here this morning that you're far from God, you know that you need to have your sins forgiven, today is the day of salvation for you. Today, God wants you to turn to him. If you've been praying for your loved ones to come to know Jesus, I would just ask that you'd stay faithful in that prayer. God can work in a mighty way at the 11th hour. He's done it, and he'll continue to do it. Praise God that he wants to pour out his grace for us. And so can we just revel in God's grace, knowing that he has forgiven us of all of our sin, a debt that we could never repay, and he doesn't ask us to. He asks us to serve him and to love, and especially to have pity on those who are far from Jesus. And so let's go to God in prayer together this morning here. Father, we are grateful for you. God, I'm grateful for your mercy that you've lavished on us. God, your grace that you have shown through your son, Jesus. God, would you protect our hearts from jealousy? God, it's so easy to look around and see what others have, but God, would you help us to see with clear sight what you have already given us? For those who have placed their faith in Jesus, God, would you help us to see the forgiveness, the grace that you've poured out on us? God, would you help us to celebrate when anyone comes to Christ? Would you help us to celebrate the spiritual victories that take place in others' lives, the blessings that you pour out on others? God, we want to encourage, we want to champion those who love you, but we're sinful people. God, we need your help. We're desperate for you. God, would you be at work in our lives in that way? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.